Father, we are thankful for your great love for us. And we thank you that you have not left us alone in this world. You've given us your church, your people, brothers and sisters, to go through the journey of life with. And to thank you that you have given us a word from heaven. By the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, you've given us a book. And now, Lord, we ask that you, by that same Holy Spirit, might open our hearts and minds and give us understanding of your word to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on Monday, Brazil wept as they watched the flames take their 200-year-old National Museum in Rio de Janeiro. 20 million historical items were lost. And I thought of that as I watched those pictures, and to help us realize that's just a very small microcosm of what happened to an entire nation of Judah about 2,500 years ago. Siege and famine and sword and flames, not one stone left upon another. Now, as we gather this morning from many nations, you will realize that among us through the millennia, many nations have suffered. Many nations are suffering. But you might say, what's so unique about that little land of Judah? Well, it was because they made some huge claims that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all, was uniquely their God. Had uniquely invited them to join into a relationship with him. And yet they remained in the ash heap of history, destruction, death, dragging the precious metal and men away to this foreign land of Babylon. The psalmist says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres. There our captors required us of songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing of us with the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And here you are. And you're hearkening back in your mind the promises of your favorite prosperity preacher. You know that guy with the jet? And all those promises, and all you're eating is rice. Again and again and again. You can't even afford the real food like ugali or fufu or posha or matoke. Not even a hamburger or a piece of pizza. How do we feel when these promises of God are given, and yet we appear so weak and powerless in the midst of it all? Bertrand Russell was a philosopher and an atheist, and someone challenged him, "When you die, just in case there might be a God who might say to you, 'Why didn't you believe in me?'" He said, "Not enough evidence." And I can understand something of his point, because as you open the Sydney Morning Herald or the Pretoria News or the China Daily or the El Nuevo Dia or the New York Times and read it for a whole month, you probably won't hear very much about the God of the Bible. But if you do hear anything about faith, you'll hear about some freaky people who do some crazy things, not a tone of fear or following the true and living God. Now, as we step into the story here, we realize that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, as our first sermon so beautifully explained. Sometimes that sovereignty of God is seen in his silence. Sometimes the sovereignty of God is distant from his people. And here we see this exile of Judah, this entire nation carried into Babylon, affecting thousands of people. But the book of Daniel is just going to give a close-up view of four men who lived through that era. And so the disclaimer is that this didn't happen to everybody in Babylon, and this won't necessarily happen to everyone here in this room. But we're hearing the story of God's interaction. Sometimes we have heard the hymn, "Dare to be a Daniel." And we sing that song of following in the footsteps of this man who did so well in his faith. The truth of that song is the God of Daniel is our God. But we ought also understand that the hero of the story of Daniel is not Daniel. The hero of the story is the God of Daniel. And the focus of the reason we're studying this book at all is to see more of our Lord. When Jesus explained the Bible, he said, "The scriptures, it is they that bear witness about me." And so Daniel is first and foremost a revelation of God. And the stories in Daniel are told for us to know God better and deepen in our own relationship with him. But God does not reveal himself in the abstract. It's in the life of Vikas and Renee. It's in your life. It's in my life. God comes to his people in the midst of their stories. And so we have these amazing stories of the book of Daniel. Paul describes this Old Testament saying these things took place as examples for us. There are moral truths here. There are things to shape us and guide us as we today follow the God of Daniel. Now, recently here in China, there was a news article in the PLA Daily about the army. And one of the generals said a growing number of potential recruits are unfit to join the national military. Junk food, smartphones, excessive masturbation are to blame. A war zone does not need weak pretty boys. It needs strong young men who can shoulder the responsibility of protecting the nation. With such lack of character and determination, such physical weakness, how can they do their duty? Well, as we step into chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar could have been that general. And as the empire of Babylon was expanding, so the bureaucracy of Babylon needs to be extended. And he takes the best of the best and enlists them into the service of the empire. And he's squeezing them into the conformity that he wants. You see it in verses 3 through 5 that their bodies, first of all, are captured. They have the brains, they have the brawn, they have the beauty that Babylon wants for their purposes. Someone's written that we are expected to value the things surrounding cultures and values, to pursue passionately its glittering prizes and generally live in obedience to its idols. We have to choose daily whether to be part of this world in which we live or to take the difficult path of standing against it. Now, if Daniel was a teenager, which he likely would have been, it's interesting to go back to the history of Judah and to realize that in 622, an 8-year-old king named Josiah found the Bible. How about that? Look around in your dorm room. There might be a Bible hiding somewhere. Well, the only thing with that law is that it had been left ignored for a long, long time. That word that was meant to lead the nation was gone, and the nation was lost. But there was a beautiful, brief season of spiritual flourishing during that time of Josiah when they actually opened the Bible and began to look into it and see. And it's very possible that Daniel actually grew in those years of restoration and renewal, but it was just a last gasp before their nation was broken and brutalized and dragged off into Babylon. And so we see that their bodies were taken away. Their hearts and their homeland were gone. And now these guys are in the midst of an aggressive campaign to blot out the memory of their God and the memory of their homeland. And so they were young, and they were chosen as young men so that they could be molded by this environmental pressure. Their whole worldview, their media, their education, their symbols, their traditions, their laws, their language. Somebody has written that in ancient Israel, wisdom is inextricably bound up with the fear of the Lord. And inevitably, the reader wonders what will happen when the wisdom that comes into contact with the Babylonian wisdom, which is likewise bound up with the worship of Babylonian gods. Now, in my country, modern Babylon still continues to control people's bodies by their falsehood. Couldn't believe it this summer when I read, when you were born, your doctor probably assigned you a sex, male or female, based on your anatomy. But it doesn't necessarily say anything about your gender identity. How about that for a new definition of the body? Yesterday I had lunch with a pastor who has chosen to have his children grow in Chinese schools all the way up into high school now. And they're flourishing spiritually, educationally, academically. And I says, how does your family go through the system? And he said, I've instructed my children to very politely say to the teachers, thank you for all the knowledge you're giving me, but I will receive my values and my character at home. What a tension to live in. Their brains here in Babylon were being conformed. Notice verses 4 and 5 as this wisdom was coming at them. These young people who now had a new campus, new friends, new beliefs, new behavior, were surrounded with all these different ideas to think through as in the service of the king. You see, a picture there I hope will show of something of these Babylonian tablets. They found thousands of them from this era. They would have likely to imbibe the scientific omen text. For example, there was a series of astrological omens in 77 tablets, 23 which focused on observations of the moon. Then perhaps medical omens. One ran to a series of 40 tablets, nor could they neglect dream interpretation. The longest collection runs to 110 tablets. Now we need to understand that all truth, whether it's from Nebuchadnezzar or science or scripture, all truth ultimately comes from God. And they needed to sift through what was really true. This was an opportunity that in their study they were serving God. But someone has added, there's no positive theology of pagan secular learning here, but rather the assurance that it can be triumphed over. For while bodily training, says Paul, is of some value, godliness is of value in every way because it holds the promise of life. And so their beliefs were challenged. Look at verses 6 and 7. We heard as Jeremy read these name changes. And the great thing about having somebody read the Bible ahead of the sermon is that you don't have to try to pronounce all those names yourself. And you can see a little chart I tried to make there to show that now somehow those names, having been changed from their Hebrew origin to their Babylonian meaning, have a very spiritual focus. And it seems that the intention of the Babylonians is to change the focus of the God Yahweh, their covenant God, to other gods like Marduk and Baal and other names that were worshipped in that Babylonian scene. You know, in the 1970s, the government of Albania began to ban biblical names. if you're an Abraham or a Luke or a Mary or a Ruth, they said, no, not those names. And the reason they banned them was because they thought that people would try to find out, where does that name come from? And of course, it comes from the Bible. And people weren't supposed to find the Bible and find the origins of those names. Well, isn't it interesting, though, here in our reading that the Hebrew boys didn't fight this name change? No matter what people called them, it didn't change their heart. It didn't change their character. Wasn't it interesting in verse 20 when it says that they stood in their Hebrew names before the king? And so that's who they were. Changing their name couldn't change their heart. But one of the subtle tricks of the God of this world, I think, is to change the meaning of good words. Words like love, words like partner, words like freedom, words like justice and choice, and even words like gay, which is a great word, have whole new meanings today. Daniel teaches us that the struggle is not to make the culture Christian, but how to live as a Christian in a hostile culture. And so what they try to do in the midst of it all is stand for their convictions. And you see in verse 8 where Daniel resolves. That's a kind of strong word, a resolve, a definite, settled decision. And I believe that decision was shaped by his buddies and by his Bible. Because as I mentioned, that era of Josiah, they would have heard the words of Isaiah, who had said a century or so earlier, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. And so that shaping thought, what an advantage they had to be together. What an advantage we have to be together with brothers and sisters to think and to pray and to make wise decisions amidst the pressure of being squeezed to conform. The words from one of the strangest books in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, says this threefold cord of us together as brothers and sisters in the Lord is not quickly broken. Paul says in the negative, bad company ruins good morals. So just as easily as your good friends can tell you about good things, so those other guys can point in directions that might not be so good. Well, why did Daniel say no about the food? Well, first off, I have to tell you, the Bible really doesn't tell us. So here we're just jumping into some possible reasons. One obvious thought is they believed in kosher food. The law of Moses defined certain food as being kosher or clean in the eyes of God, and they didn't want to go into the bad stuff. But why forbid the wine? The wine isn't not kosher. So there's a little question there. Others might say, no, it's about idolatry. Babylonians were idols, offering their food up to idols, didn't want to go there with that whole idolatry. But all those veggies that they got out of the kitchen came out of that same idolatrous Babylonian kitchen too. So it's a little hard to know exactly what was the reason for the refusal of these young men. In fact, later in the book, Daniel chapter 10, he says of himself during the era of the Persians, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth for 3 weeks. So if you kind of understand that, what he's saying is later on, Daniel went for the good stuff. All that the king's table had to offer, although there was that abstinence of a couple of weeks as he interceded to God. So I don't think this little part of the Bible is an infomercial for veganism. I don't think it's an infomercial for teetotaling either. But it is a challenge to the people of God to think about, where are you going to draw the line? Where are you going to take a stand? Where are you going to say no more? I'm wondering really if the idea here isn't more political than theological. That is, there's the Jews and there's the Babylonians. Now, in the new covenant, which Daniel had not yet entered, but we are, we need to remember that food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. Or according to the Romans, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but for righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But here's a thought from my professor, who, you believe it or not, is still alive. Their minds, as well as their bodies, are being fed by the Babylonian court. If they prosper, then to whom should they attribute their success? By refusing to eat the food of the king, only God could have done it. It's a small step, but I want to say good on every one of you that you made a small step when the alarm went off this morning, not to just roll over and have a sleep until noon. It was a small step, but here you are praising the living God. It's a small step to get up tomorrow morning and open your Bible and say, Lord, speak to me today. It's a small step to find a small group, and it's a small step to smile at someone who that you meet. It's all these little things, they add up. And it was a small step for these young men. Some have said it's a matter of the small matters that the great victories are won. Because he started out for God in small things, God used him greatly. Jalene Hinkle is a great soccer player, or as most of the world would say, football. She has worked her whole life to be one of the best players in the world. Her dream was to play on the United States women's national team, and her dream was fulfilled. She was invited onto the team as one of their key players. But very early on in her playing, she realized that the jersey that they're going to wear was promoting homosexuality. And as she prayed for several days, said, I'm sorry, I just can't promote that. I can't wear that. Well, Jalene got kicked off the team. She did find a spot on some professional club in North Carolina that women's soccer has begun. But as her team travels around my homeland, the boo birds of the Rainbow Coalition pound on Jalene in every city she visits. One of her teammates says, Jalene is high on her faith. It's my honest opinion, that's absolutely incredible. If she's for God, that's fine, that's great. If it's what keeps her going in her life, keeps her positivity in her life, that let that be. Everyone has their opinions about the Bible and God. It's obvious, not only, it's not in my control what she thinks. At the end of the day, I'm still going to be friends with her. We have no problems. She's never said anything bad about me. She never said anything bad about anybody. So for people to pass on that kind of judgment on another human being, I don't think it's called for. She's got her opinions. That's fine. Everybody does. Has not affected our team at all. Daniel and his boys went about this issue with respect. Notice again verse 8. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He didn't stage a sit-in. He didn't throw the food across the kitchen. He didn't have a hissy fit somewhere out there. But respectfully, without any public proclamation, he asked the steward, could there be an alternative here? Remember, later we'll read, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And we read verse 9, three words you'll see three times in this first chapter. And God gave Daniel favor. God, who is concerned with the rising and the falling of empires, seems to now be even concerned with the little details of somebody's everyday life. This Daniel, who now says we're going to stand on principle, is willing here to be flexible in the details of how those principles will be lived out. And so you see it in verse 10, the eunuch comes back to him and says, hey buddy, you know, not on my watch, I'm in trouble here, you know, I got a lot of big guys over me I got to answer to. But there's a little glimmer of hope in the wording where he basically is saying, if you can find some way to work it out, go ahead. So Daniel goes from the CEO to the COO and steps down a notch in priority and goes to the other guy just under him and finds a sympathetic ear, strange as it was. And in fact, we see it there that he is allowed to change the diet. Jesus describes a son of peace, a man of peace, a woman of peace, even when you don't expect it, even though they may not be a believer in the living God. That person in your dormitory who just happens to leave the door unlocked when it's Bible study night. That person who realizes you want to worship God on Sunday and tweaks the schedule a little bit so you can show up and be there. That person who, for hardly any reason you can understand, a Babylonian guard who cares about the diet of these Hebrew boys. But there it is in verses 11 through 14. The plan is made. There was a couple that had just gotten married, and they moved to a new city for studying. And Karen's working on her PhD. That's a very important degree. Put hubby through. The PhD degree was essential to her husband's program because Karen was working on money, her husband was working on his master's degree. And Karen got a job in the pharmaceutical industry. And in fact, it became a pretty important position because as these syringes and other medical equipments were being made, Karen's signature became the final sign-off on the quality of the product. Well, one day, something went wrong with the machinery and a whole bunch of syringes all became dirty and defiled, and the boss began looking at it in a great concern. What can we do? There's great money at stake here. And he began pressuring Karen, sign the paper, sign the paper, sign the paper. Well, Karen had a weekend off and had to come back on Monday and say to the boss, I just can't sign the paper. And right away, Karen lost her job. But as God would have it, the guy who was buying the dirty syringes found out about Karen and said, come and work for me and I'll even give you more money. Who knows how God positions his people in places of opportunity and places of influence. There is not so much something in the food that defiles as much as it is in the total program of assimilation. At this point, the Babylonian government is exercising control over every aspect of their lives. They have little measure means to resist the forces of assimilation that are controlling them. They seize on one of the few areas where they can still exercise an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity. And then there's recognition, verse 15 and 16, at the end of the 10 days, it was obvious. Now, the diet was not a public thing. Who knew, really, but maybe the kitchen staff. Of course, the king takes all the credit. The Hebrew boys, they knew the truth. But remember those three words I mentioned already. God gave, God did great things in their lives and in their situation. The undertow of the passage was the grace of God. The success was the goodness of God. For every believer, there comes a moment of decision, an issue where a stand must be made. A choice will determine the whole future character of life. For Daniel, it was food. For others, it might be vast wealth. The key issue is that for all of us, there's a point at which we must choose to go on in a way of faithfulness to God or to compromise. And one more thing, notice their success. See it there in verses 17 through 20. Daniel not only took all the classes, but he graduated summa cum laude, top of the class. But so much for that Daniel diet, huh? They end up fatter than everyone else. I've got to stop eating vegetables, I think. But remember, it wasn't about the diet. It was about God and his hand and his mercy. But I think what Daniel and his homies show us here is if you want to be effective in Babylon, you need to know what Babylon thinks. You need to study and work and understand to be able to speak in that Babylonian context. You should know Babylon better than Babylon knows itself. And so we see the sovereignty of God passing even the mightiest of human rulers. And we see that this book, of course, have been studied for centuries. During the Reformation, Calvin studied this book, wrote 1,000 pages on it. And it really aligned his heart with the sufferings during the time of the Reformation. Hundreds of brothers and sisters were killed for their faith. And he wrote, God proves the faith of his people by various trials, that they should never be weakened by the concussion of the severest storms and tempests, or at least if they totter, they should never fall away. Here we see a living picture that when God spares the wicked for a time, he proves his servants like gold and silver. And so this chapter that begins with the humiliation of Judah, carried away, destroyed into exile, will now come to an end with them being lifted up as the best, 10 times better than anyone around them. How does that happen? Well, it's God and God alone. Having gone from that free fall of abandonment and exile to now the firm footing of God's presence and God's promises. Of course, we know now that God is working through that story. He's working in our stories. God is a God of stories in the lives of each one of us. Small things working together in the grand story that God has given all the way back 4,000 years ago when it started, where God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so you will be a blessing. And so that great promise to our father Abraham is where we live as we move to the consummation of Christ. So if we want to live faithfully in our exile, we need to know the God who is faithful. And we need to understand him and his love. And we need to understand our mission. Why are we in Babylon? It's very helpful to understand this, that the New Testament is never interested in conduct and behavior in itself. It does not make an appeal for good behavior to anyone but Christian people. It's not interested in the morality of the world. It tells us quite plainly not to expect anything from the world except sin. There's nothing more futile than appealing for the world to live a Christian life. The only message the Bible has for the world is repentance. And so we need to realize that our mission here is to point others to the world beyond. Not say, get better, get better, get better, but get saved and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 21, now just the final fast forward button on the chapter. Daniel, now 70 years old, those words are saying basically he's been there 80 years, or 70 years, could have been 80, around there. He was there the whole duration anyway. Someone has written, Babylon, the hairy-chested macho brute of the world, has dropped with a thud in the mausoleum of history, while fragile Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet. Well, of course, I've said that this is bigger than Daniel. It's to see the God of Daniel. It's to see the one who is the great refugee, the great exile, the one sent all the way from heaven, all the way to earth to be our Savior, the one who was more valiant than Daniel, the one who was more noble and faithful and obedient than even Daniel himself, the one who came and loved and lived and died for us. We read in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet, unlike Daniel, unlike you and me, was without sin, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning not just to sing songs and have a great time, but most of all, to remember him and give glory to him who died for us and rose from the dead. I hope you know him, and I hope you're following him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your servant Daniel, who lived 2,500 or so years ago. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns right here with us now and allows us to walk in the footsteps of noble men and women throughout Scripture who set for us a godly example. But most of all, thank you for you, Lord Jesus, the Savior of Daniel, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of each one who would trust in you. Help us, Lord, to know your forgiveness. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you save us. Lord, extend that mercy to each one, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.